Good morning. Sorry about the heat. The air conditioning is running at full blast, but praise God, there's so many of us in here it can't keep up. So you have my permission, after you take notes this morning, you may fan yourself with your note sheet. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our series in that book about the church. This August, I will have been attending church for 68 years. Actually, 68 years and 9 months, if you consider the fact that my mom took me to church every day when she was carrying me when she was pregnant. And that's a lot of years to be doing the same thing week after week, almost every Sunday, all those years. Now, I do admit, for the first 15 years or so, I went because my parents took me and made me go. And the next 5 or so years, I went because the girls were cute, one in which I ended up marrying. So it really wasn't until I was 21, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, that I put any value in church whatsoever. But once I saw my need for a Savior, my need for His love and His grace and His mercy for the forgiveness of my sins, that I started to see and appreciate church for much more important reasons. Church was a place to learn, to grow in my faith, a place to belong, to be part of a family where my struggles and another believer's struggles who cared for me, we would get together and we would work together, a place to use my gifts that God had given me in order to serve others. And most importantly, church was a place I could center my life each week as I met with other believers in worship of our common Savior and give Him the honor that He deserves, just like we did this morning in worship. But I have to confess that even though my focus changed on why I attended church, there were still times that my motives didn't stay as pure as they should have. Because like all of us, self-centeredness would sometimes creep in, and I would lose sight of the King that I came to worship. So it isn't a surprise that God's Word is full of warnings and counsel to avoid this pitfall and to remind us of who He is versus who we are. In our pursuit to learn and obtain knowledge, God warns us not to get heady, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In our pursuit of being a family, we may experience hurts and difficulties, so God calls us to love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. In our using our gifts, we get distracted by the accolades and the praise of others, so God warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and that we are in humility to consider others as more important than ourselves. And when we gather to worship God, we are told to draw near to God, and He will draw near to us, to purify our hearts and to not be double-minded, because we are to have no other gods before Him. The more I study Scripture, the more I see how important the church really is to God, because so much is written about building it, protecting it, correcting it, and caring for it. In fact, we are told the church is the bride of Christ. And that statement alone makes the church God's most cherished possession. In our study last week, Nathaniel opened up the book of 1 Timothy, and we saw that as Paul wrote this letter to his protege, Timothy, it was about the church. And Paul launches this letter with an emphatic reminder that sound doctrine or sound biblical teaching is essential to a healthy church. Because when God's bride, the church, is led astray from the truth, she no longer loves the one who bought her with a great price. We were reminded that there were those in the church back in the time of 1 Timothy was written who wanted to go back and be obedient to the law once again. Those who were teaching that righteousness should be based upon good deeds, robbing Christ of the work He did on the cross, that displayed his mercy and grace to all who would believe. And although the law was good because it showed us just how sinful we really are, salvation was never found in our good works. It was found in believing in God's completed work only. And in the next few verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul takes this argument of our work versus God's work, and he makes it personal. And even more importantly, he gives the church its reason for its existence. But before we get to the reason for the church, we have to remember that the church is made up of individuals. It's made up of you and me. And who or what we place as the foundation of our righteousness, who truly sits on the throne of our lives, will be a reflection of the overall health of the church. Think about that. How you and I individually view ourselves with respect to our need for a Savior, the need for Christ our Savior, and that His righteousness alone, it will play out in the overall health of Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. In the next few verses, starting with verse 12, Paul gives us a bit of his testimony. And in this testimony, he lays out some very specific things that every Christian is to remember if the church is to function with honor to God alone and the way God intended it to function. The first point is, God's family, the church, must always remember our work doesn't make us good. Our work doesn't make us good. Look with me again at verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, the primary emphasis of these verses was the sinful man that Paul was, or as he states, the worst of sinners, before Christ rescued him from that sin. But before we get to the work of Christ, let's understand what He was, and ultimately, who we were before Christ saved us. Now, some can think that since Paul called himself the worst of sinners, there must be a sliding scale of sinners. So we think, okay, we know that we all sin, but when you look at that guy over there, I'm certainly not the worst of sinners. So there must be a scale that rates really bad sinners against really good sinners. Now that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Good sinners. And everything in between. Well, listen to Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, please note that simple phrase at the beginning of verse 5 that says, you were dead in your trespasses, or dead in your sin. Notice it doesn't say that some were deader than others. It doesn't say that some were mostly dead, or merely sentenced to death with a possibility of parole by good behavior. No, it says we were dead, meaning that the sin that you already committed had the death sentence already carried out. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And think about this now. For those of you who think that doing good things or not doing as many bad things makes us spiritually better than others, if we're all dead, how is it possible that works could matter? Dead people can't work. Therefore, the only thing you can possibly have is in Christ. The only life you can possibly have is in Christ, who died in our place for our sins, and as God raised Him from the dead, by our faith in Him, we were also given life. Now listen, because this is important. If we were all once 100% spiritually dead, yes, dead, you being here in church this morning brought nothing of value into this room except Jesus Christ. Meaning, if you were to remove Jesus from this room, there would be nothing left except spiritual corpses. Do you understand that? Now, to best illustrate that, we have to see what Paul was before his conversion to Christ, and then see it through his eyes as he looks back. You see, Paul was, before Christ, a very religious man. And in his position in the synagogue, he was also known as a good and respected man as well. He was a vigilant keeper of the laws of God, so to look at him is to look at a man that should be admired by every religious standard. Paul said of himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh or confidence in the work that we do, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that's a big word, isn't it? Blameless. But now here in verse 13 and followed up by verse 15, he looks back on his so-called blameless days under the law and says he was formerly a blasphemer or one who defames Almighty God. He was a persecutor and an insolent or rude and disrespectful opponent and the foremost of sinners. So even though he kept the law, in fact, even when he persecuted the church, he did it because of his religious commitment to the law. But yet when he looks back at all of his religious striving for good works, all he could see was the worst of sinners. Now, does he say that because he murdered some Christians, making him on that scale a worse sinner than me? No. He and we were just as dead. We are all on a level playing field. But why? Because listen, if Christ is not on the throne of your life as the one who makes us righteous, then we are trusting in something else. And that makes us blasphemers, those who defame Almighty God, persecutors of Christ as we reject his sacrifice on the cross, and are rude, disrespectful opponents, rejecting God's truth, and makes us the worst of sinners. This is why Paul said, as he follows up in Philippians 3, after he gives a list of reasons why he could have confidence in his works, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Or simply, since he was dead in his sin without Christ, everything he was, all the work that he did prior to his righteousness through Christ alone, was less than rubbish and of absolutely no value. We must remember accurately who we once were, because the church matters. And if we gather here to worship on Sunday morning somehow believing we're better, smarter, more gifted, and more blameless than the person next to us, we take away from the work of Christ that brought us all back from the dead. We must never forget it never was or is our work that makes us good. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is God's family, the church, must always remember only Christ's work produces good work. Only Christ's work produces good work. Go back up to verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Now, at first glance, when this verse says that Jesus judged him faithful, it seems to point to Paul's work as being worthy of Christ's attention. But how is it that Paul could have been a rebel against God, a persecutor, an opponent of God's truth, and then say Jesus judged him faithful? Well, the answer comes in the first part of that verse that says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Both my mom and my dad this past year passed away and are now with their Lord and Savior Jesus in heaven. Frankly, I'm a bit jealous. But in their last few days, I watched as they both slowly lost all strength and physical abilities until life was gone. And at that moment when God took them home, there was no more struggle. There was no more trying to take one more breath. Any strength that they once had was completely gone. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid, but it begs this question. If Paul and ultimately you and I are dead in our sin, where would any possibility of strength come from to make us faithful or to engage in His service? That's what Paul's saying. Any faithfulness he judged to have, any service he was appointed to perform, can only be done through the strength of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in verse 13 he adds that this strength comes from an unearned free gift that is gift wrapped with mercy, grace, and love. Look at 13. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In those verses, we are told that until the gift of grace, mercy, and love was given, only unbelief out of ignorance to God's truth existed. And only through faith in Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ, can that sinful ignorance be erased. Listen, our resurrection from the dead, the strength we needed to give us life, came from completely an outside source, Jesus Christ. And when we think there is 1 ounce of faithfulness, one minutia of service that we can muster that will please God out of our own strength, we discredit the power of Christ. And we wander back into works-based theology. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one can boast. Now, some may tell you it's not healthy or good for you to look back at your failures. It's better if you focus on the good things that you do. Focus on how much others benefit from your good service. After all, since God was merciful to me and saved me, He must need my work. I mean, He saved me for a reason, didn't He? Well, yes, but it may not be the reason you think. Because He didn't save you for you to focus on and display your work. He saved you so that you would display His work. Look at verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. The third thing I want us to look at this morning is God's family, the church, must always remember We are the display of Christ's perfect patience toward sinners. We are the display of Christ's perfect patience toward sinners. Think seriously about verse 16 with me, would you? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. I am to display Jesus Christ's perfect patience toward my sin, the worst of sinners, to other sinners. So how do we do that? Well, let me tweak your thinking a little bit this morning. I have come to realize that the most important display of any believer is Christ-like character. Not what we do, but who we are. We sometimes refer to fruit in the Christian life as what they produce for Christ. So we put things like serving in the church or helping out in children's ministry, serving on committees, being a good teacher, a good servant, and even leading others to Christ, and other such good things, as those things are the most important. After all, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit, right? But yet, is fruit what we do, or is fruit what we are? Good works, or fruit as we sometimes call it, doesn't always determine the character of a person. We've all seen or heard of some well-known Christian or preacher who, although have done a lot of good things and even produced a certain amount of fruit, but yet when their hidden life somehow comes exposed, we realize that they were a fraud. That's why Galatians 5:22 and 23 doesn't refer to our works or what we produce as fruit, but rather he refers to fruit as something the Holy Spirit produces and is displayed through our character. Listen to those verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. All of those things is the character that every Christian is to display. Or simply, they will know us by our love. They will know us by our joy. They will know us by the peace that we show in difficult situations, the patience we show to one another, the kindness, the self-control, and so on toward others. Now, I don't want to understate the value of pursuing being a good teacher or to serve Christ and other believers in the church. And it is certainly a good thing to share Christ with others. We are all called to do those things, and we should. But when we begin to evaluate our righteousness and each other by the quantity and even the quality of our works, rather than the quality of our character that the Holy Spirit is changing, we are in danger of becoming Pharisaical. Oh, sure, we may no longer live by the Mosaic laws, but we have adopted new laws such as how much we serve and how we display our good works or how well we look to the fans or as a measure of our righteousness. And isn't that exactly what Jesus constantly rebuked the Pharisees for? Listen to Luke 18:10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. You can't help but notice the contrast in the character between those two men. One prideful of his work, the other humbled by his need for mercy. We all need to be the latter. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Timothy 16, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Why, when you consider all the things that God did to save us, why would the reason he saved us, why would the reason he showed mercy to sinners be that we would now show his perfect patience? Why patience? Why not his perfect love? Why not display his perfect sacrifice or his grace or his mercy? Because patience is the best representative of all those things. Because if sin requires death, patience is the only thing that holds back that final judgment. So how do we display this same patience toward others? Well, first of all, we have to live out our lives in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at work, and at church. Our lives need to display Christ as King. Therefore, we shouldn't exhibit an impatient character. Now, what do I mean by that? In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, a few verses ahead of what we looked at as the fruits of the Spirit, we are given a list of things called the works of the flesh. Things that we, as I read through these things, I want you to look at them through the eyes of impatience. Sexual immorality, I want what I want. Impurity, same thing. Idolatry, God can't give me what I want when I want it, so I go someplace else. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, we explode because we don't get what we want, we're impatient. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. All of those things, all of them, are in contrast to patience. I want what I want, and I want it now. So all of those things takes Christ off the throne of my life and places me as King. If we are going to display the perfect patience of Christ, we cannot be displaying an impatient character. Think about when we also share our faith with others and tell them that in Jesus that they can find love. They can find joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-restraint in judging their sin. Will they believe us if we don't exhibit those same things toward others? Doesn't impatience affect our love for each other? Doesn't it affect our joy, our kindness, and our self-control? Or when we say to sinners that Jesus is perfectly patient with you and is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we just confess those sins, will they believe us when we are patient and unforgiving to others? And when you consider that, shouldn't our forgiveness to others be more swift? In fact, perfect patience would be to put an offense out of your mind before forgiveness was even requested. Remember who we once were, enemies of God. I think we need to realize that when we think of what Christ did for us, even when we were a sinner, Christ died for us. Brothers, listen, I don't know about you, but I need to start dying a little bit more before I kill off my brothers. Jesus said in Luke 6:42, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, of course, there's times that a brother will be involved in a sin that needs to be confronted. But when you go to him, you go with mercy and grace as your only weapon. Assume you may have got it wrong and want to listen patiently and understand his side completely before you judge. Remember, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Imagine this, if you would. When we all begin to work on character fruit, think how much more work fruit it will produce, as the world will now know us by our love, our joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if that is your character, I guarantee you an added bonus, and that there will be much more, much less relational conflict in your life. Listen, we represent Jesus Christ wherever we go. And the church is the representation of His family. We are the children of Almighty God, who is gracious and full of mercy and patient beyond measure with every one of us. And why? Because I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. And then Paul immediately points to Christ, not himself, not to what he has done, and he had done much at this point, and he had suffered much for Christ, but instead he points to Christ and all that He is in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, is that your King? Is He more worthy than you? Do we stand in awe of His patience with us, the worst of sinners, and then live out that patience toward others? And do we live out to display His character more than we live out to display our good deeds? Because there are those out there who are to believe in Him for eternal life. One last thing. God's family, the church, must always remember works-based religion will shipwreck the church. God's family, the church, must always remember works-based religion will shipwreck the church. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. This is the charge that he's been talking about all throughout this chapter. That by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, to see what was shipwrecking their faith here in verses 18 and 19, we have to look back at a very similar content of verses 5 through 7 that Nathaniel taught us from last week. Those verses says, the aim of our charge, that's the same charge in verse 18, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See the similar wording? Certain persons, by swerving from these or being shipwrecked, have wandered away in vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. And as Nathaniel led us through these verses last week, we learned that the charge that was given to Timothy is love, because love was the fulfillment of the law. And why did the law need to be fulfilled? Because if God's law didn't fulfill the law, we would never have a pure heart, we would never have a clear conscience, and no matter how sincere our faith was in our good works, it would never be enough. So he repeats this charge in verse 18 with the emphasis on the verses that we just looked at. Without Christ, I have no hope. So hold on to your faith in Christ alone, and don't let those who put more value on their work and Christ's work, more value on their work than on Christ's work, infiltrate your thinking or the church. That was the charge. And what is the danger if we don't take this charge seriously? The church will deteriorate into a works-based gospel once again, where faith in Christ alone is not sufficient, causing us to measure our goodness by each other's work rather than by Christ's work. That was the battle Paul was fighting in the early churches, and then that is the battle we must continue to fight today. Because if we once again return to the law or any list of rules, our faith will fall into wreckage, and we will become Satan's tool, declaring faith is not enough, which is blasphemy or the defamation of Christ's work. And when Paul said that he turned these men over to Satan, he is simply removing them from the church and returning them to the world, so that the church that these men claim to be a part of will no longer insult the work of Christ and shipwreck the faith of others. I want to end this morning with a story about my dad, a story that I know that he would want me to tell you. My dad did not come to Christ until he was 50. But if you remember at the first part of my message, they took us to church every single day. My dad went to church. He was serving on boards. He was serving on committees. He was an usher. And when we went to church on Sunday, we looked like the perfect Christian family. But when we got home, we were not. My dad was a fraud. I can't tell you the strength it takes for a man at 50 years old, pretending to be a Christian for all those years, walking down an aisle and saying, "I'm a sinner and I need mercy." I saw throughout my dad's life that his character began to change, but he always grieved over his sin. He did a lot of things to hurt my mom, and he did a lot of things to hurt his family. And in that time, in his later years of life, we talked often about the things that he did, and he always questioned whether his faith in Jesus Christ was enough to completely absolve all those sins. We would talk about that. It would remind him of truth of the gospel, and he believed that. He just would always struggle with his sin that he caused so much hurt to so many people. As my dad was dying, I was sitting at his bedside, and I was holding his hand, and he was struggling to breathe, and he was drowning in his own fluids. And I held his hand, and I said to him, "Dad, Paul did a lot of bad things in his life before Christ. But at the end of his life, he said, 'I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there awaits for me a crown of righteousness.'" I said to him, I says, "Dad, that's you. You fought it. You kept the faith. You are God's child by his mercy and his mercy alone. Go home. Stop struggling." Moments later, he died. My dad, at the last moment of his life, I believe, absolutely grasped the mercy of God as the only thing that matters, because that's all we've got. That's it. It isn't what we did or didn't do. It is our faith in the mercy and love and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you think there's something else you need, you've missed it completely. It's him. You bring nothing to the game except Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your perfect patience with us. That were called for the death of because of sin, but you and your patience held off because you wanted to save every single one of us. Lord, I pray that we would struggle against believing that there's something that we need to bring to the table. I pray that you would help us fight against the thing that we somehow measure ourselves by our good work, saying that somehow we are more righteous than someone else because we do more things. That is foolishness. Lord, I pray that you would help us focus on only one thing. You are the King. You are the King of our life. And because of mercy, we beat on our breast and say, "We need that because that is all we've got." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.